I changed the Bible study last month. It was a subject rather than the continuation in the book of Hebrews where we had been previously. And I thought today I would pick up into October and change the schedule, and which is 2 weeks from today to have the Bible study. But I thought I would have it today and instead. We finished in August. We went through Hebrews 5 and 6, and I want to go through Hebrews 7 and 8 today. The service will be shorter, no sermonette, no inner cord, and all of that, so we'll probably be able to finish a little bit sooner. And but we don't have everybody here. We have, boy, that is a lot of empty chairs down there. And, I'm also asking everybody to move up. It's like over in Fort Myers. They all sit in the back of the room, and I'm standing up here by myself. You know, either I'm going to have to walk toward them, or they're going to have to come toward me. You know. But anyhow, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, now I really enjoy getting into this section of Hebrews because there's so much information here to be given. When you look at this, now Paul, and of course, all of the scholars, you know, they have to say the author of Hebrews because he didn't put his name there. But the internal evidence in the book of Hebrews is, I think, overwhelming that it could be no one else but Paul who's writing this and who has the background and the knowledge to write what he is giving here. Now, previously in chapter 6 and verse 20 and so forth, he has mentioned Melchizedek. And that Jesus Christ, he's telling the Jewish Christians in Judea, who he's writing from the prison really in Rome, about 60, 61 AD, and sending a letter. Now remember, he had to leave, and the only way he could get out alive was to appeal his case to Caesar, being a Roman citizen. The Jews wanted him executed there when he was before Festus and Felix. And so it's clear that why he wouldn't put his name on it, just because they would have it confiscated, for one thing. And but he wanted a certain audience to see this letter. And, of course, Jesus Christ also had an audience that he wanted to see this letter, and that is you and me and all of the previous generations. That's why it's canonized and preserved as part of the New Testament. But here in Hebrews 7 and in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." I brought along here David Stern's New Testament, the commentary, Jewish New Testament commentary. He's a Messianic Jew and, of course, believes very much in Christ's resurrection and in the New Testament itself. And he recognizes that, of course, it was written primarily by Jewish people. And the only one that may not have been was Luke. But others and all of the apostles and so forth were Jewish and in their background. And certainly Paul was, who had dual citizenship. He was, it's interesting, I have to look into it a little bit more. He was actually, his mother was of the tribe of Benjamin. But because Benjamin stayed, remember, with the southern kingdom, then they became recognized as Jewish, even though technically he was of Benjamin. And he could become, as he did, a priest, a Pharisee, which he was until he was converted. And but he also had his father, apparently was Roman, because he told one magistrate, "I am a Roman citizen by birth." And because this magistrate, you might remember the story, what chapter is it? It's chapter 18 of, I think it is, of Acts. "I had to pay a great sum of money for this citizenship." And Paul turned and said, "But I was born a Roman." That kind of took care of that discussion. And because that meant far more than buying citizenship. And he was born as a Roman. A few things about, well, let me read verse 2. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. couple of comments here before I go on any further here about this. Salem, or Shalem, as he writes it here in his commentary, akin in Hebrew to the word shalom, which means not only peace, but also health, integrity, wholeness, and also is the city of Jerusalem. This is clear both from Psalm 76 and verse 2 and 3, where parallel lines of poetry identify Salem with Zion, and from traditional Jewish sources. That is interesting. I'm going to go back here real quick. I gave a Bible study on Zion and the kingdom of God at the feast. And actually, I didn't use this scripture, but I wish now I had. Let me just read it to you. It's in Psalm chapter 76. And in I'll read verse 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, Zion was a fortress of the Jebusites, who were Canaanites. And it was they were able to hold their own against the Israelites for 300 years. Even though Joshua took Jerusalem, he did not take the fortress of Zion. But David was the one who conquered Zion and changed. It was just below the temple, what became the Temple Mount, and area for the Temple Mount, I should say. And so it became synonymous. When the temple was later built, Mount Zion, which is, of course, the peak of the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. And so the name was transferred to Jerusalem. And today, of course, Zion in prophecy represents the church. Jesus Christ has made his home in Zion. And when you read that, it's quoted Psalm 28:16. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah 28:16 is quoted by both Paul in Romans and Peter in 1 Peter. And the reason why is because they recognize that today the Lord dwells in Zion. It's not the location, the geographic location. Zion has become synonymous with the New Testament church. And that's why they quoted Isaiah 28:16, both Peter and Paul in their writings. And maybe I can quickly just turn over to Isaiah 28. Take a moment here. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. All right. Now, of course, this is quoted in Romans 9:33 and in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll just save time and I'll just give you the scripture in the New Testament. Paul refers to it, Romans 9:33, and didn't refer, he just actually quotes it. And also Romans 10, verse 11. And you'll find it in Ephesians 2, verse 20. And 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8. It was one of the commonly quoted ones. But look again at what it says. Why, you can see why they quoted it. Behold, I lay in Zion. What? A stone? Where's that stone laid? It's in Zion. What's in the church? It's not on the Temple Mount. It's being used here symbolically. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Of course, we all know that's Christ. A foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, as it goes on. Well, that scripture is an important Old Testament prophecy scripture quoted by the apostles in the New Testament. And so, yes, Salem, which is also Jerusalem, it is also Zion. We quoted at the feast Isaiah chapter 2, and the law will go forth out of what? Zion. Is it just going out of a... Well, it's actually both in that case, because yes, it will go first of all out of Jerusalem, But by what means? How? Well, how about through the saints to take it to all of the world? And there has to be a means by which it's going to go forth out of Zion. All right, now coming back here to Hebrews 7, an interesting thing that Paul writes here. He gave a tenth part, verse 2, to Melchizedek. And first being translated, he was king of righteousness. Then he was king of Salem, meaning he's king of peace. Well, how could anybody doubt that that's Christ? And yet even David Stern here makes the comment that the verse 3, where it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, not that Melchizedek had no father, mother, ancestry, birth, or death, but that the Tanakh contains no record of them. That's how he gets around that. And yet he will, and I'm going to come back to him in a moment, he'll cite five things of how Melchizedek was greater than Abraham in these few scriptures we're yet to read. And I'm sitting here when I was looking at it, I thought, well, it's very interesting you pointed all that out, but how can you say that the only reason that there's no genealogy is because there was no record? That would be the only person in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You think about it. Because the genealogy of everyone, of all the kings, of all the people is mentioned. Moses all the way back to, I'd have to go look at it again in the first chapter there of Exodus, his genealogy. Well, it goes back, he's a Levite, goes back, what, to Gershwin, and so on. I may not have that quite right. But the point is that they all had some genealogy. Something is given, and yet this one doesn't. And look how great he is, as we're about to read. Without father, without mother, without... Well, first of all, I want to tell you something. If you're comparing Jesus Christ to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he has no genealogy, like, duh. That might just, you know, you would think. As I've told you before, you do not find Melchizedek's name in the faith chapter, which is chapter 11. We'll come to that in a later Bible study. Well, if he's greater than Abraham, why isn't, and he's a human being, why isn't he there? didn't think to answer there or even consider that. No, Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of himself. Now, he appeared simply because he had to appear in some form to Abraham, not for salvation at that time, but in order to set up and to begin the process following the flood to bring Abraham, or Abram as he was, from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. There is communication between Abraham and Melchizedek. Without turning to Genesis 4, there's only two places where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament. The first one is Genesis 14, where Abram has recaptured Lot by his 318 servants, who also served as his army. And he comes up from, well, he went up almost to Damascus to retrieve, in Syria, to retrieve Lot and defeat the five kings that had captured him and others. He did not go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. He came up to Jerusalem in the mountains and to come before Melchizedek and to give him a tenth of the spoils, a tenth of everything that they had brought and taken back. Now that's out of his way. It also tells us a couple things. Abraham already was familiar with tithing. That was not something brand new to him. He knew about it. When did he find out? When did he learn? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. This is not coming up here and doing something just out of the blue. Also, it tells us he knows of Melchizedek. He's either had contact with him or whatever. But why is he there? Of all places, right there at the, he comes into the King's Valley. This is Genesis 14, which is the Kidron Valley today. And there's this little hill, we would call it, which is Mount Moriah, and later he's going to take Isaac up there on the top of that hill to sacrifice him. And that hill is filled with all kinds of brush and thickets. And this ram up there, have you ever seen these rams? When we were up in Canada this summer, we saw one with a complete wraparound. And right there on the side of the road, we all stopped, take pictures of him, everything. Beautiful creature. And you get into some of that thick brush, you could see how this thing could get himself wrapped up and couldn't get out. And of course, it was all God's design was involved in that, for that to happen. But he wanted to know, you know, Abraham, do you love me? And will you obey me and put me first? Which he did. So, lost my thought there for a second. Where am I going here with this? That location was the place where he came to pay the tithe, all in the valley just below it. And on the hilltop right above the valley is where the sacrifice was to take place. Later, that would be the location of the temple, of the both Solomon's temple and the second temple. So these things are important here, what God is doing, and what we find that where Melchizedek, where is he located? He is located in a place that Jesus Christ is going to return to. Now, going on. Verse 4. Now consider. Wait a minute. Verse 3, the second half of having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now that statement right there should convince people that, and commentaries and so forth, this cannot be just a normal human being. And yet they insist that he is. But that is not the case. But he's made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And he was this priest who remains continually. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now the word man here in the Greek is not anthropos. We get anthropology and so forth, study of man. This is tis, T-I-S in the Greek. It can be anything or anyone, not necessarily a man. It could be, but it could be also other things. Now, if it is specifically a man, Paul would have used anthropos. But anthropos is not there where the word man is translated. So, how great is this individual to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils? And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from the brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That's right, Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. God gave Abraham the promises there in Genesis 12. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. And yet you hear nothing more about him. Only a couple places in the Bible where he is even mentioned. And he's greater than Abraham. Verse 8, here mortal men, the Levites, receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, why? Okay, if he's a... says very plainly, he's alive. So it's clearly that it's Jesus Christ. I say that kind of surprising in one sense. How can you not believe that? I know you believe that. But how can, like David Stern here and any other commentary you want to go into, they do not believe it. And yet here I'm going to read to you after I finished here through verse 8. Verses 4 through 11. These verses show five ways in which Melchizedek is great or greater. Number one, he took a tithe of the spoils of battle from Abraham. He received them from Abraham means he's greater. Two, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which implies, of course, that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Number three, the Levitical priests received tithes, even though mortal, whereas Melchizedek is testified to be still alive. He does say that here. That is, the text of the Tanakh, the Jewish Old Testament, does not tell us that he died. Not that he actually believes he's alive, but it doesn't say that he died. So, well, we know, of course, he did not die. But it's amazing to me that when I read some of this, that they still want to hold to the fact that he's just a physical human being. Number four, an ordering of greatness is set forth as follows. The greatest is Melchizedek, who received a tenth from Abraham. The second greatest is Abraham, who paid the tithe. Third greatest is Levi, who, even though he himself receives the tithes, paid a tenth through Abraham, inasmuch as he was still in his ancestor Abraham's body when Melchizedek met him. So in order of greatness, you have Melchizedek, Abraham, Levi, who's still in Abraham's body, as he says. Fourth is Levi's descendants, the Kohanim, or the Kohanim, which is the priests, who are the ones who actually receive the tithes at the time that this was in the first century. Rather than Levi, and least of all are the people of Israel who pay those tithes. So you have an order of top to bottom, if you want. You have Melchizedek 1, Abraham 2, Levi 3, Levi's descendants who are the priests who receive the tithes, Numbers 18. And number 5 in importance and in order here would be Israelites who pay the tithes. And it was very interesting that he pointed that out in these few verses. Again, what does that tell you? Think about that. Again, how can there be any question that Melchizedek is Christ? And he came. Why did he come in that form at that time? He knew there would be a new priesthood that would be developed after the time of Moses and Aaron, and from Aaron being the first high priest. But when his first coming, there had to be a new priesthood set up after he was resurrected. Not going to be after the old covenant and under the law, where by merit people were to be justified, because we cannot by merit be justified. And I'll come to that a little bit later, chapter 8. So the new priesthood has to revert back to what? What was first given. And here came this individual, and who has no ancestry and is still alive, and who Abraham came to because he acknowledged who he was. He was priest of the Most High God, it says in Genesis 14. Well, clearly it had to be, and everything points to the fact that that Jesus Christ came in that form and way, but for a purpose. And to begin with, who was the spokesman who gave the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12? It wasn't God the Father, because Jesus would later in John 5:37, nobody's ever heard the voice of God the Father. Guess who it was? It was Christ, who was speaking on the Mount of Moses in such thunderous language that people had just absolute fear come over them. It wasn't God the Father. It was Jesus Christ, because Jesus would later say, John 5:37, no one has ever heard his voice. Well, then whose voice did they hear? And so this was the one who was starting here, beginning with Abram after he came to the land of Canaan. All right, let me move along here. In verse 9, now even Levi, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest? Well, yes, there's not perfection through the Levitical priesthood, Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, years ago, we thought it was talking about the law of tithing. But no, that's not. Tithing was just simply used as an analogy by Paul here in this writing. Comment here from Stern. This is the only place where the New Testament speaks of a transformation of Torah. That's, of course, Hebrew for law. And going on, it says, I observe that the Tanakh itself records at least one change in the Torah, the addition of the festival of Purim, and also that a prominent Jewish tradition speaks of a change in Torah when the Messiah comes. The logical necessity for such a transformation is demonstrated by verses 11 through 14, and the scriptural basis for transformation is found in Psalm 110, verse 4, the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. Now, this short paragraph I want to share here with you, the context makes it overwhelmingly clear that no change or transformation in Torah or law is envisioned other than in connection with the priesthood and the sacrificial system. That is the only change, and I'll show you that as we go along here in a few more verses. The term metathesis implies a retention of the basic structure of Torah law, with some of its elements rearranged, that is, transformed. It does not imply abrogation of either the Torah as a whole or of the mitzvot, the writings, not connected with the priesthood and the sacrificial system. As Jesus himself said, quote, don't think that I have come to abolish the law, the Torah. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. That's Matthew 5 and verse 17. And he does, one thing David Stern does uphold here is that the Torah, the law, is not abolished. That Jesus Christ did not do that. There are some transformations inside of it. Now let me, what is it talking about here in verse 12? Is he referring to the law of tithing now has changed? No. Let's read on and we'll see very clearly what has changed. What is the subject here? The subject is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order. That's what it's all about, that he's talking about here. So then what law of necessity, there is also a change of the, what law has been changed? Well, let's read on. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Okay, he who is spoken is Jesus Christ. He belongs to the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. That's right, because Levi has. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That's right. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, Jesus Christ, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's Psalm 110, verse 4. But go back to verse 16. What are we talking about here? Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment of what? Of the succession of the high priest. Jesus Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is no succession. But in Levi, there is. Now, if you hold your place here, let's go to Numbers 25 and take a look at this law of flesh, the fleshly commandment of succession. Numbers 25. Now, they're not too far from the promised land here, in this, and they get in trouble with the Moabites and the Midianites. And they began to have a relationship. All of the women are sent down there to all of the single men, and of course, all kinds of trouble happens. Notice in verse 7, now when Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so he's the grandson of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went into the tent where this man of Israel and this woman of the Midianites, and he ran that thing right through them. And in verse 9, and those who died in the plague because of that were 24,000. This is referred to by Paul, I believe, in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 10, is it? Well, what was another result of all of this? That Phinehas stopped the plague that God had sent on Israel. And as it says at the end of verse 8, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. They were not just having a relationship with those women. It was only if they would accept the gods of those women. Read back further what the what they were doing there. Verse 12, therefore say, Moses, to Phinehas, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. This is what Paul is referring back to here in Hebrews chapter 7. That is, because of what Phinehas did prior to coming to the promised land, just prior to the death of Moses, actually, that the reward is that the priesthood descends through Phinehas. It began with Aaron, then to Eleazar, then to grandson Phinehas, because he was zealous for me. And remember, the Levites were zealous at the time of the golden calf in Exodus 32. That's why they were made the priests, because they were the tribe that stood behind Moses and against all of the idolatry at that time. Phinehas now stands here to stop this plague. God says the priesthood will come through you. Okay, with that in mind, you come back here then to chapter 7. What law was changed? The law of that was given through to Phinehas because of what he did in Numbers 25. The law of the ascension of the priesthood. Who would take the place of the one who dies? It always had to be through a descendant of Phinehas. Now remember, there were four different sons of Levi. Gershwin, Cohen, what were the other ones? There's two others. And but it has to be the Cohens are the priests. Gershwin, you know, George Naira Gershwin, music back at the turn of the century, of the 19th, 20th century. They were Jewish from Eastern Europe. And they carried those names. You have a lot of people with the name Cohen in the entertainment industry, not as entertainers so much as maybe directors or whatever in Hollywood. It's a common name. And now I can't remember the other two of the Levites. Levi had, I think, four sons. Moses, of course, descended from one of those four. And the priests became the Kohites. Gershwin, what was their job? At the temple? Educators? I can't recall. I'd have to go back and review that. But anyhow, coming here, the high priest descends from Phinehas, who is of the Kohens, and also a grandson of Aaron. Now that's being replaced with a priesthood in which there is no law of descendancy. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's right. They're not converted, all of them that come from the line of Phinehas. And they certainly could not receive or come to any kind of perfection in this life without the one who would come from the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Remember up there in verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, no, there is no perfection through the Levitical priesthood or the descendants of Phinehas. So, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's recorded by David. He wrote it. He was inspired by God to write it. Psalm 110 verse 4. Most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A surety of a better covenant. Why? Because in it you have forgiveness of sin, eternal life is possible, receive of God's Holy Spirit, far superior to the old one. Verse 23, also there were many priests, that is in the old covenant, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no death in this priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Yes, he does always live, and he you find in, what is it, 1 John chapter 2, and yes, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate who makes intercession for us. And we might be blown away, as they say, when we find out how many times he has made intercession for us in the future. Since he always, coming back here, the end of verse 25, chapter 7, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Everything reverts back to, you might say, verse 1 and 2 there. When you look at verse 26, separate from sinners, he's harmless. Isn't that a peacemaker? Isn't that righteous, as you see in the first couple verses? Verse 27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. And once, you can underline that. He did once, not many times. He's not bearing sins forever and ever, as we mentioned on the Day of Atonement. He did it once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law. What is the word of the oath? Psalm 110 verse 4, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And what an incredible thing. And if you could kind of put yourself in the first century, Paul writing this to the Jewish Christians in Judea and Jerusalem, and they are reading this. They must, you know, their mouth probably would drop open because they're very familiar with the characters that are mentioned here in this chapter 7. Paul is really, he understood this so clearly. And he understood clearly about Melchizedek and that Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of himself and nothing less. Nothing less. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham was second to Melchizedek. And he was blessed by the greater. Let me go through a short chapter 8 here and then we'll quit for this time. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And Jesus Christ needs to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests already who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He spent 40 days on that mountain, didn't he? What was God giving to him? What was Melchizedek? What was the Lord? Different names and titles at different times and periods of time. And what do we see here? He was given the specifications for building the tabernacle, and later it would be the temple. And it says he was divinely instructed. That means he was instructed by God, by the Lord, Jesus Christ. What else would he have been instructed in 40 days? How about the calendar? How would you know? The Jews have retained the calendar. They've retained the Old Testament. Where did it first come? We have always believed, though it doesn't specifically say it, that it came from the Mount. How would they know to calculate when Passover comes? Any of the holy days come, unless you gave the rules for the calendar to Moses and the elders who were up there with him at times on the Mount. What do you do for 40 days and 40 nights? Sitting on a rock up on the top of a mountain. You're being taught. And it says here, he was divinely instructed. Instructed in what? Well, he's instructed in how to build the tabernacle. Was that all? How about the calendar? How are you going to know when to come to the tabernacle after you build it to have Passover? To keep the fall holy days? Somebody has to tell you what the rules to the calendar are. Otherwise, okay, fine, we have a tabernacle, but what are we supposed to do? God has already given them Passover and days of unleavened bread in Egypt, and they came out. And we believe indeed that Pentecost was at Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments. But how do you know to calculate every year when it comes around, this is the date? I think this indicates, or certainly implies, there was more than just the tabernacle being given to them. Because how long does it take to write down the specifications for it? We're not talking about the temple now, we're talking about the tabernacle. And it was portable. Well, going on now, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Yes, it's a better covenant on better promises. Let's take a look at this quickly. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I've had people from back in, that we knew very well, back in the days of Worldwide, and they somehow have the illusion in their mind that, well, it's been written into our hearts, but we don't have to do it, but it's written in our hearts. Now, what's that mean? It's kind of difficult to explain something like that because there really isn't any explanation to that. I want to just read one thing about the commandments and the law in the New Testament. Is really no different in one sense than that which is in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And Stern here, David Stern, has some good comments on this. But Christians and Messianic Jews should understand that everyone under the New Covenant has the Torah, the law, to observe. That is the plain sense of the phrase, quote, I put my Torah, my law, in their minds and write it on their hearts. It is not some new Torah, different from Old Testament Torah. is the one and only Torah, understood in the spirit of the Messiah, quote, as upheld by the Messiah. He cites in parentheses Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9:21. Christian theology all too often tries to escape or water down the plain sense of what is said here, so that what is required is very little, usually a vague sensitivity to God's will, that becomes impossible to pin down. Not infrequently, the motivation for devising such theology has been to portray or create separation, spiritual distance, and invidious comparison between the church and the Jews. But other Christians have had a correct understanding. For example, he quotes now from Lucan Williams, quote, God's words through Jeremiah, that's where the new covenant comes from, Jeremiah 31, that is quoted here by Paul. God's words through Jeremiah do not announce the coming of a new law, but a new principle of keeping the law, according to which God forgives the sinner, writes the law on his heart, brings him into a new relationship to himself, and makes himself known to him. I would agree with that. that is one correct way and certainly looking at it. Something here I might just breaking in an interesting quote that was here, that the day will come when there will be no need for a believer to teach his fellow citizen or his brother. But until that day arrives, and so long as there is anyone who has not accepted God's offer to forgiveness through Jesus, there is need not to proselytize. Notice the difference here, proselytize, which means to convert someone to another religion, but to evangelize, which means to communicate the good news that God has provided a means for salvation. That's quite interesting. Now, why did he make that comment I just read? Because verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, you're probably familiar and heard that or read that scripture. And of course, this will be repeated in chapter 10, as Paul does here in this book of Hebrews. Yes, we do not proselytize. We evangelize. It's interesting. I didn't and looked at the difference of the meaning of those two words, except as he pointed out here, no, in the New Testament ministry, there's no proselytizing, trying to convert someone to another religion. On the other hand, there is evangelizing, which means to communicate the good news that God has provided a means for salvation. The individuals then have to choose, right? So interesting difference between proselytize, Old Testament, and evangelize in the New Testament. Look at verse 11 again. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. If you hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, I didn't hear this one read this year at the feast. Usually I always do hear it. But let's take a look at this. Isaiah 11 and in verse 9. This is, of course, a messianic chapter. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's talking about what verse 11, coming back here, chapter 8, 11, is saying. And no, you don't have to ask, do you know the Lord? First of all, there's not going to be any other religion. You're not going to have how many different denominations, sects, groups, or whatever there are worldwide, not just in the United States, claiming to be Christian in some way. There's going to be just one. And the knowledge of God is going to be worldwide, as the water covers the sea, as it said. And you're not going to ask, do you know the Lord? The reason why he brought the quote there, I actually read it too soon, on evangelism versus proselytizing, because today we do evangelize because people don't know the Lord. But when Christ returns, it's going to be like the waters of the sea covering the earth. Everybody is going to know the Lord. They're going to know the Bible. They're going to know all these things. There's not going to be a devil around to confuse them or put doubts in their mind or to speak against it in any way. And I don't think we've ever really stopped to imagine or think or realize in our mind, well, what would that be like? That that the whole world knows the Lord, and they know the Bible, and they understand it, as the waters in the sea and so forth cover the earth. You know, people have special schools that they send their kids to, religious schools and things like that. And they are a tiny little minority, even in the country they live in, to do that. Well, all the majority of education and everything is to know the Lord when Christ returns. And what an incredible, it's not going to be a question, do you know the Lord? Well, of course everybody knows the Lord. Now, are they doing what the Lord says to do? That may be another question. But they are going to understand and know. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The last part there, verse 13, the end of that chapter. When did the old covenant officially end? Was it when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Is there any part of the old covenant still with the Jewish people clear up to the second coming of Christ? I'm not sure. I'm fuzzy on that. It would seem logical that because it says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Jesus Christ at the Passover, what was the wine? The blood of the new covenant, right? So it was being initiated, started through Jesus Christ at that Passover. And it certainly is in effect for those who are by the Father drawing them to Christ in this age. But when does the old covenant officially end? Another reason I'd ask that question is because we know prophecy talks about, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? Well, the evening and morning sacrifices, which is the what? The old covenant, is cut off. So apparently to the Jewish people up to that time at least, they are following what they call the covenant. We would call the Bible, New Testament calls it the old covenant. They call it just the covenant. They don't accept the new covenant. They don't accept Christ. So some things of they will still be practiced yet in the future when conditions in the Middle East and in the world change, and that will be at the appointed time. So, and when is that going to be? I don't know, but it will come, and it will be at the appointed time. All right, we'll stop here at the end of chapter 8, have a final song and prayer, and we'll pick it up next month in chapter 9.